Bearing fruit, good fruit or bad. John 15, verses 1 through 17, as you have heard the verses or read them yourself, we move into this chapter, we find the Lord continuing to prepare his apostles. They don't understand this yet, but he's preparing them for the day soon to come where he will ascend to his Father in heaven. And they, in turn, must begin the great work of taking the kingdom message to the nations. Arthur Pink, the independent reformed scholar from the early 20th century, in his great commentary on the Gospel according to John, makes the point that between chapters 14 and 15, we see a major shift. Because in chapter 14, the emphasis is again and again on what the Lord will do in contrast with what we are powerless to do. For example, if you remember in John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms or accommodations. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to me except the Father draw him, or except through me. And last week we saw how Jesus is the one who gives true peace. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives it to you. Now, in all those and many other verses, in John chapter 14, the emphasis is placed on God's grace and God's activity on our behalf, his people. But now, as we've moved into chapter 15, the emphasis is being placed on our responsibility as followers of Jesus. Chapter 14, the emphasis is his work, his actions on our behalf. Chapter 15, he emphasizes what we must do and how we must abide in him and bear fruit. And so we see that from these two chapters, we have very clearly described to us some of the most important foundational doctrinal beliefs in our Christian religion. On the one hand, we have the teaching of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things. And, just as importantly, we see taught to us the responsibilities that we have as human beings. Now, right away, as we've moved into chapter 15, these first 17 verses, we have this remarkable imagery of vines, fruits, pruning, and burning. Jesus is speaking to people accustomed to planting vines and harvesting plants, and so this has a tremendous relevance to what they do on a regular basis or what they see on a regular basis. But now before we talk about the agricultural side to that, this vine imagery, we need to know something about the biblical side to it. Because in the Old Testament, the motif or the symbolism of a vine is deeply embedded into the consciousness of the people. That is because throughout the older covenant ages, God frequently referred to his old covenant people as a vine. Our Old Testament reading today from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, as you heard it, that's but one of many examples in the older covenant writings how Israel was referred to or likened to a vine. But now notice, and with that background, hopefully you'll see the contrast here and the challenging nature of this statement. John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. So he's sort of throwing down the gauntlet. This is a dividing line. He is contrasting himself with the nation of Israel, who will soon reject him when they proclaim, we have no king but Caesar. You know, the Older Testament gives us the record of the history of the nation of Israel, those upon whom God had set his special favor. And in case you don't remember or don't know, let me tell you that that history is characterized by their continual rebellion and falling away. Time and again, they have proved themselves to be a vine that bears bad fruit. And when they, through their political and religious leaders, stain their hands with the blood of God's own Son, God casts them into the fire to be burned. And in case you don't know what that means or you're puzzled by that statement, AD 70, that is the casting of Old Covenant Israel into the fire to be burned. Unlike faithless Israel, however, the false vine Jesus is the true vine. Unlike the idol-worshipping, Caesar-preferring leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, and their temple at Jerusalem, now Christ has brought forth a new Israel and a new people of God who will never reject him as king and who will bear much fruit. That is the biblical side to this. And I must point out here, in the unlikely event that enemies of biblical faith happen to be listening, some of those folks will listen to what I just said and say, oh, that's replacement theology. I've said this before from this pulpit, and I say it again. Anyone who makes a statement like that ought to be ashamed of themselves and, frankly, quaking for fear in the face of God's judgment. I'm simply setting forth what the Bible teaches. Now, if you want to call it replacement theology, that's your business. But people who do not have a full-orb understanding of the nature of redemptive religion, of biblical religion, they fail to see the fact that when God created this world, he established a created order, and Adam and Eve as his vice regents on this earth, the whole sweep of biblical and universal history is the history of God bringing about what he talked about in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And so as we move through time, we find a gradual expansion and enlargement of who, in fact, is part of his kingdom. And so this whole idea that there was ever and only to be something like an ethnic or national Israel was never part of the original plan. As a matter of fact, the people who are really guilty of replacement theology are the scribes and the Pharisees and the so-called Christian Zionists. Well, this biblical side to things that I just explained to you in this statement that I am the true vine and this vine imagery, that is perhaps the most important side for us to understand so that we will be able to comprehend the other things that are going to take place in the early history of God's new covenant people. But what about that agricultural side? Or better, what about the personal side to this? Jesus is telling us that the unmistakable mark of those who are truly in him is the bearing of fruit. Those who know Jesus will inevitably produce the fruits of that relationship. There will be the evidences that we are following the true king and are connected to the true vine. And so it's well for us to ask, what is the fruit that will be produced? What is all this fruit? Well, we find a number of evidences in Scripture. In Galatians 5, for example, beginning at verse 22, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh." And then he goes on from there a little bit. And then in Ephesians 5, 8 to 9, he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And then there's this interesting and important parenthesis in verse 9, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Now the problem is, even among people who go to church on a regular basis, when they hear all that is good and right and true, they get off on the wrong foot right away because they're not connecting what is good and what is right and what is true with God's law, God's revealed word. Because that is what defines what is good and right and true. But even before Paul wrote those words, the Lord said that the most important example of our fruit bearing for him is obeying his commandments. He has made that point over and over again, and we see how he emphasizes it yet again here in John 15, 10, and 12. And I think it needs to be emphasized as we are talking about this, and this comes down to the personal side to it, is that not every believer, not every true follower of Jesus is going to be at the same level of fruit bearing. Because some are a little farther down the road of sanctification, of growing in holiness, and growth in Christ than some others. You know, for some, the season of fruit bearing is a little bit early in the season. They're not quite where the other people are further down the road. You can think of it this way. Just as we are not born into this world as full-grown, physically and emotionally mature adults, so too, we are not reborn into the kingdom of God as full-blown believers. We must grow. We must bear fruit. And some of us may need a little more pruning to help us along in that growth. You know, if you want to take an inventory of your life and your walk with Christ right now, and you compare that with a fellow believer, maybe a fellow believer that you respect deeply, and you see that fellow believer to be on easy street, you know, while you're having a world of trouble about this, that, or the other, well, be aware that the Lord may be pruning you to help you produce more fruit. But notice there's a negative side to this. If you look again at John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus is warning that there are some people who look like they are Christians, but in reality, they are not. They, by their presence in the church, are supposed to be rooted in Jesus, the true vine, but in reality, they are not so rooted. And the proof of that is in their not bearing fruit. They're not rooted in Christ. They may talk about Jesus a lot. They may even read books about Christian doctrine and theology and church history. Or at the other side of it, they may have had all manner of moving religious experiences and emotionally charged feelings in revival services or altar calls or such as that. But Jesus says, all of that is nothing. The real evidence of being a true member of his church, of being a true branch that is rooted in him, is the evidence of bearing fruit. Those who do not bear such fruit, Jesus says, will be taken away. The fruitless branch will be cut off, and to circle back around to the larger biblical point, that is exactly what happens to Old Covenant Israel in AD 70. They are cut off. All through the Gospels, we see in different places Jesus warning these people. The kingdom will be taken from you, he says, and given to another, bearing the fruits thereof. Do you ever wonder why, coming back to the more personal or practical side, do you ever wonder why some folks come to church and, you know, for a while they blaze like a comet in the sky? They become a whirlwind of activity, and then seemingly overnight they drop out, never to be seen again. If you've been involved in church life as a pastor or elder or deacon or just as a dedicated church member for more than 10, 15, 20 years, you have seen something like this, I'm sure. And I have to tell you, as a pastor, I've seen it more times than I care to. You know, somebody that you've never seen before, you know, they walk into the church and they've got the Westminster Confession under one arm and their Reformation Study Bible under the other arm, and, you know, they right away become very friendly, and in no time at all they want to join the church and be on this committee and stand to be elected elder or deacon or whatever it may be, and all this in the space of 2 or 3 months. You just got to sit back and say, well, wait a minute. And then if they are allowed to do all that, they're gone in no time, it seems. Or on the other hand, how is it that you see some people who are rank sinners? I mean, living lives of the worst immorality, that go to a church service, and as a result, so they claim, they have become born again, and within a month, they're right back living the same life of immorality. How do you explain any of this? Well, one answer may be, here in these words of Jesus, because these people have been cut off, because they never were rooted in the true vine. But we here see also that Jesus is concerned to help us know our responsibility in this fruit-bearing process. This is the other side of the absolute sovereignty of God. He says in verse 4 that we are to abide in him. We are to remain in him. We are to remain in him if we want to bear the fruit that marks us out as fruit-bearing members of his vineyard. And it is just here that our responsibility is laid out. When we become, say, when we are given new life, that transformation in us is all of God's grace. The Bible is unmistakably clear. In Ephesians 1, we learned that we were predestined before the foundation of the world. But here in John 15:16, Jesus makes it even more emphatic. You did not choose me, I chose you. So our becoming a Christian is all of the work of God. He chose us, he predestined us, he caused us to become reborn, he gave us the very faith that we must have in order to believe in Jesus. But while you in the long run were not responsible for your own salvation, now that you are living in the kingdom, now that you are a branch on the vine, it is your responsibility to grow. And the key to that growth is abiding in Christ. We must remain in him, close to him. That is in the life and heart of the church in order to grow and bear fruit. And he says in verse 8 that our fruit bearing is what brings glory to God. So then, if abiding in or remaining in Christ is so important for us as followers of Jesus, what does that mean? I mean, how do you abide in Christ? Well, as I sum up this message, as I bring it to a close, let me suggest the following things. For us to abide in Christ means that day by day, we are to think about and recognize the joy and the great blessing that we have in being given new life. Now, that's something that takes effort. It takes struggle. Because we live in a world where our loyalties and attention are vied for and competed for every day, especially in these times. I wonder, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but just think about this. And this message is for everyone, whether here in the sanctuary or folks listening in the UK or in other states in the United States, ask yourself this. How much time have you spent reading God's Holy Scripture versus watching the COVID-19 coronavirus news nonstop? You see, that's an example of other things vying for your attention. We simply cannot sit back and assume that since we have become reborn, we've been given this new life, that now we have nothing to do but coast along on our way to heaven. Well, my friends, the Lord did not save us. He did not bring us into his kingdom just to coast along. He brought us into that kingdom so that we could go to work for him in some way, whatever way he's gifted us. We've got a job to do. And he also intends that we get ourselves in shape spiritually speaking, and that is something only we can do. We are all too easily distracted from keeping our spiritual minds focused on Jesus and his supremacy over all things. And we too easily focus on ourselves, our problems, our trials. And when that happens, as it easily can in this day and time, we are in danger of not abiding in him. Abiding in him takes effort and practice, and no one can do that for you but yourself. Secondly, to abide in Christ means to maintain an attitude of complete dependence on him. See, we must diligently keep before us the fact that if we are pulled away, if we're separated from that vine, we will wither and die. We are helpless in and of ourselves, but in him, as Paul eloquently put it in Philippians 4, I know how to be brought low, I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4, 12 to 13, ESV. So it is a true statement that there can be no abiding in Christ where there is a hardened spirit of self-sufficiency. There must be the recognition that we are empty, we are lacking before we can turn and draw from the well of his fullness. Abiding in Christ means that we must constantly live our lives in the light of the fact that he is the source of all things. Okay, and then third, and this follows right along from that, to abide in Christ means to draw from his fullness. To abide in him means that we draw from his fullness. It's simply not enough to drop all pretense of self-sufficiency. We must also pick up where Jesus says to, and that is actively follow him. It's our responsibility to turn away from our own self-worth. We must commune with him. We must occupy our minds with his truth and his glory. That is up to you to do now that he has given you new life. Our international listeners might be confused by this a little bit, but let me just point out that here in South Carolina, our neighboring state is the state of Georgia. And much like, I suppose, where you may live, the automobiles have license plates, you know, with numbers and everything to identify the automobile. And here in the United States, many of these license plates have emblems or symbols on them to identify them with that particular state. Now, our friends over in Georgia, next door to us, They generally, they have different ones, but for a long time, their license plate had a peach, the fruit, the peach. And Georgia is known as the Peach State. Maybe they're okay with people thinking that, you know, they are the main peach-producing state, but in reality, they're not. I think California is the top peach-producing state, and then South Carolina is actually second or third. New Jersey actually is before Georgia. Georgia, last I checked, was about fourth in the nation. I'm bringing this up because I recall a story some years ago about a very, very abundant peach crop here in South Carolina a few years ago. Big and juicy fruits all over the crop, and the best in recent memory. And the story came from one of the farms. It's like just one of those little TV news things from a local channel about a picker on one of these farms who noticed that a limb had fallen off the peach tree. And as he looked closer at it, he saw that the peaches on it were rotten and shriveled up. Because that limb had become detached from the tree, it was no longer producing the good fruit it should have. The same is true for us who claim to be followers of Jesus. If we cease to abide in Christ, we will cease to produce the fruit that we should. If we do not abide in Him, we will not be able to obey the great commandment that He gives us here. I didn't say great commission. I said the great commandment. That we are to love one another. And I can tell you this. All we have to do in this church, and all you have to do in any other church, any other committed group of Christians, to stir up trouble, to really cause problems, is to take your eyes off of Christ and start focusing on the shortcomings and the failings of your fellow believers. Listen, we all have areas in our lives in which we struggle. And therefore, we all need the love and encouragement of our fellow believers in order to survive that struggle. Now notice, I'm going to reread something here in John 15, 12 to 13. I'm going to reread those verses, and I'm going to intentionally misread it. I'm going to change the words to make this point. I'm going to purposely substitute words that describe, sadly, how some people behave when they stop abiding in Christ. Listen as I misread it. This is my commandment. That you dislike and don't care for one another, greater love has no one than this, than to point out all of their friends' flaws and mistakes and constantly criticize and speak ill of them behind their back. Sadly, there are too many Christians who think that way. And they think that way because they're not abiding in Christ. But notice, not only is this the only way that we can love each other, by abiding in Him, He says this is a commandment, a new commandment. He's commanding us to do this. It's not a suggestion. And He has given us this commandment so that the new life that we have can be lived. So that we may have peace in this life, even in the face of trials and struggles. But also that we may carry on with the mission. The same mission here that He gives His apostles. We are to be a light to the world. In a world where there is much darkness, we are to be the source of true light. And long before we can be faithful in that mission to those outside the church, we must learn it and practice it among ourselves inside the church. Over 1,750 years ago, in the earliest days of our Christian movement, the unbelieving pagan world looked at our forefathers in the faith with stunned amazement and wonder and, in some cases, sarcastic humor. I remember, perhaps you've seen it, there's a there's a famous graffiti marking, I think it's somewhere in Rome, maybe around the catacombs or somewhere. I may be off with the demographics, but it's an early insult to the followers of Jesus, and it's a picture of like a donkey, a man with a donkey's head crucified on a cross, this little stick figure. And the caption in Latin or Greek or whatever it is, it says something like, Alexander worships his God. See, one reason the Greeks and the Romans were so amazed at our forefathers in the faith is because of the love with which Christians were famous in showing each other. The pagan world knew nothing of that kind of true brotherly love and fellowship, and indeed hope. The unbelieving pagan historian and essayist Lucian writing before the year AD 200, he made this observation, and he means this to be sort of a sarcastic comment, but he's telling us something about the pagan reaction to the early Christians. He says, "It is incredible to see the fervor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first leader," meaning Jesus, "has put it into their heads that they're all brethren." Well, my friends, as I close this message today, ask yourself if that description fits yours or my brand of Christianity. Let's ask ourselves if Jesus has put it into our heads that our fellow church members are our true brothers and sisters. And let us seek to bear the fruit of our relationship with Him and His Word. Amen.